overarching comments. We're not going to look, you know, at every individual church, but what are the main things that you spotted as a pattern or a repeated thing that happens across all seven churches on your grid? Have you spotted any patterns or anything like that? Just shout out. Yeah. Okay, yeah. In lots of them, there's, you're doing well at this, but I have this against you. There are some obvious exceptions like Smyrna. Very good. Good. So they're a mixed bag, aren't they? Most of them. Good. Excellent. Any other?
There's always a reward.
There's always a reward.
Yeah, if they repent, if they keep going, there's a prize.
Good. That's always at the end. Yeah, sorry, then there's always a reward or a prize if they keep going at the end. What's the word used? How does he always describe it at the end of every letter?
Hearing and obeying.
Tree of life doesn't come up in everyone. True. You're not wrong. But there's a word or a particular way of referring to what they are meant. He who has ears to hear, that is a repeated formula, isn't it? That's true. Go on, Martha. The one who conquers. Excellent. So you'll see that in every single letter, I think. 2:7. So the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. 2:17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's all about conquering. Overcoming, as it used to be translated in some of the versions. Good, so that comes up at the end of every letter. If you overcome, there'll be this great promise, either the tree of life or a new name or the new Jerusalem or something like that. Good, excellent, overcoming. Unity of word and spirit. How did you spot that? That's a good one. Right. It's something about the spirit speaks to the churches. At the end of every one, it says, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why is that interesting, that it says the Spirit speaking to the churches? This is what's interesting about that formula at the end of every single letter. Who's speaking? Right, okay. Because at the beginning, it's always from, you know, the words of, and then it describes Jesus. And at the end, it says, hear what the Spirit says. Okay, so Jesus and the Spirit speak as one, which is interesting. What else is interesting, comparing the beginning and the end of the letters like that? It's addressed to the church of Laodicea. And at the end, it says, let the church of Laodicea hear. Does it? The churches, yeah, okay, it's a plural. So even though he's only speaking to Laodicea or Sardis or Philadelphia, it's actually addressed to all, everyone. So he speaks to one, but they're all meant to listen. You spot that? End of every single one, there's this repeated formula. Good, yeah, Paul, you want to say something? Okay. Other things you've seen as you looked at the broad sweep of the whole, or as many as you got to look at, repeated patterns? What happens at the beginning of every letter? Right. So the beginning of every letter has got some aspects of the description of the Son of Man, Jesus. So should we? Can someone shout out an example of that? Are there some obvious ones? In Thyatira. Chapter 1, verse 15, and the end of 14, flames of fire, burnished bronze. Yep, good. You know you can cheat and find out. Oh, everyone looks up at that point. You know that this, you know, the cross-reference is in the middle of the page? If you just use that, it helps you find the links back and forth. Anyway, we'll go into that a bit more later. So at the beginning of it, we need to get this straight. At the beginning of every letter, Jesus is described in the same way as he was in chapter 1. But it's not the whole description from chapter 1. Is there any reason why that particular description is brought up for each church? There's some obvious ones, I think. So 2:12, Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's referring to the sharp two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in 1:16. And then, of course, it's linked to further on in that letter to Pergamum in verse 16. Repent, if not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So we know that this is a quite a penetrating, cutting sort of letter. So the description of Jesus that's used, the bit of the description of Jesus that's used at the beginning, often has something to do with the rest of the letter, with something that's going on. Okay, so it's an apposite reference. Appropriate. Good. What about the references to later chapters? Indeed. Life and death stuff. Where do all the references to later chapters come? Well, most of them? In the last couple of verses of each thing, yeah. So, what do we conclude from that? Or you're saying that the references forward are all in the last couple of chapters of the book? Good, okay, yeah. So the end of the letters all reach forward to chapters 21, 22. There are links in the middle of the book as well, but 21, 22 is a big deal. What can you conclude from that? Right. Yeah.
It's almost like each letter is a book in microcosm. Because
interesting.
Chapter 1 mirrors each, beginning of each, and then chapter 21, 22 mirrored at the end, and then in the middle, kind of what they do with it.
So every letter is almost a microcosm or a small picture, a model of the whole book. So you see the Jesus of chapter 1 and you're motivated to keep going to chapters 21, 22. I like that a lot. That's good. Okay, and you probably have noticed as we've gone through them, the structure of every letter is pretty similar, isn't it? So there's to the angel of the church in X, the words of him who, some aspect of Jesus, I know this, I commend you for this, but I have this against you. So this is what's going to happen. You're going to repent. Then it always says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The one who conquers, blah, 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 blah. And there's always a promise at the end of every one. Okay, so I hope that helps, just doing that. That it's quite impressionistic, I realise. You haven't got into all the details, but we'll be doing that in the next term or so. But that gives us an idea of what to look for as we're going through every individual letter, that it's going to have these individual elements that will help us fit it into the rest of the book. Okay, so it also shows us, I think, that the whole book addresses the problems and the struggles of these seven churches. It's not just chapters 2 and 3, but the whole book is addressed to these guys in Pergamum and Sardis and Philadelphia, because the whole book has echoes backwards and forwards from these chapters. Okay, so you'd ought to have a handout for the second session, Intro to Revelation Part 2. We're going to look in this second overview session at chapters 4 to 22. We have to bear in mind what we've just seen in the first session, that Revelation is a unified book. Chapters 4 to 22 are intimately related to the first three chapters, and the whole thing is addressed to the problems and issues of those seven churches in Turkey. We could go as far to say, though, that chapters 4 onwards present the same teaching as in the seven letters, exactly the same sort of thing, but just in a more colourful, dramatic, sort of parable way. But any sensitive reader of the Bible will notice, as soon as they turn the page from chapter 3 to chapter 4, that we're entering a different sort of atmosphere. It's obvious, isn't it? There's a change of pace, change of style, and a change of imagery that's quite hard to ignore. So what do we have here in chapters 4 onwards? Well, I think it's an insider view of heaven. Open doors, strange creatures, beautiful precious stones, angelic choirs. And we move on. We're going to flick through the book, so just bear with me and let's keep going. Chapters 5 and 6, we've got scrolls, a lamb, seven seals, 144,000 people from the tribes of Judah. They're all listed in chapter 7. Stars, trumpets, stars falling from heaven. It's dramatic. Another beast, more angels, the Son of Man coming with a sickle in his hands to harvest the earth. Then we're on to, we've got a woman and a dragon in chapter 12. Another beast, the harvest. Chapter 15, we have seven more angels, seven plagues, a heavenly song, bowls of wrath over the page. Chapter 17, a great prostitute, a beast. Chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19, a wedding. It's a slight different picture. The lamb is the groom. That's a bit odd. You can just see him dressed up like James Linforth with his braces and hat and everything, and pinstripe suit. A lamb wearing a groom's outfit. It's bizarre, isn't it? Sorry, James, I'll ask you next time. Of course, James is not the groom at the wedding he's going to today. He's the usher. Sorry, but he's open to offers. No. Chapter 20, there's all that stuff about the 1,000 years, the millennium. Don't worry, we'll get into that. Then there's the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the river of life, the second coming of Jesus. It's all a bit weird, isn't it? Wonderful and magnificent and appalling, grotesque, colourful, dramatic, all at the same time. It's not like the humdrum everyday life of a church in Sardis or Philadelphia or Smyrna, is it? It's cosmic in scope, the rest of the book. It seems to be sort of breathtaking in its vision of the future. So what on earth are we going to do with all this? Well, you're probably well aware that there have been all sorts of wacky and weird things done with Revelation 4 to 22. From reading here the details of Middle Eastern politics in the 1960s and 70s, the oil crisis, to the idea that the Pope is the Antichrist and Muhammad is the false prophet. There's seemingly no end of interpretations and options for us to choose from here. It could be quite bewildering. So what I want us to do in this session really is think about the broad sweep of options that are facing us when it comes to reading this part of the book. Now, generally speaking, there have been about four major strategies for understanding Revelation here. Most commentators recognize chapters 4 and 5 of the book as in some way transitional. So in a way, they complete the opening with the seven churches. But in another sense, they set us up for what is to come. And just as there are echoes of the vision in chapter 1, all the way through chapters 2 and 3, which we've noticed. So there are also echoes of chapters 4 and 5 in the chapters that immediately follow. So we're on fairly safe ground to see chapters 4 and 5 as somehow foundational for the second term of our material, almost as if it's a new introduction to the rest of the book. But beyond saying that, things get a little bit tricky. And as I said, there are four different major ways of understanding this section of the book. They're called the preterist, futurist, historicist, and idealist approaches. And we're going to unpack now a bit what those all are and why that's important. So first then, there's the preterist interpretation. This is named from the Latin word preteritus, meaning the past, very good, at least one Latin scholar, meaning past, the past. And so the preterist interpretation interprets Revelation as if it's almost entirely about a past event, namely the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. As you probably know, the Romans got a bit fed up with the Jews in the first century. As the first century wore on, their frustration led in the late 60s and early 70s to the Romans getting quite heavy with the zealots in Israel, and they eventually flattened the city and burned down the temple. You may know about that, you may not have heard that. It's kind of out of the scope of what's reported in the New Testament. Now, this was a major historical moment for the Jewish nation. Their capital was once again decimated and their temple burned to the ground. Jesus was right, because he said this would happen, didn't he? He predicted it. Not one stone was left on another. And so preterists will interpret the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 4 to 22 onwards, in the light of these devastating and momentous events in first century Judea. Now, there's some debate about how we should date Revelation. Some scholars put it at the end of the first century, in about 90 AD or something like that, which is possible. People did live that long. John the Apostle could have been around then. But many think it is contemporary with these events I've just described, in the Jewish War and the flattening of the temple. Either written just before that as a prophecy of it, or possibly just after the fall of Jerusalem as a way of showing that there is hope in a new city, a new Jerusalem, with a new temple and a new leader, Jesus. So preterists will look at it this sort of way and point to verses, for instance, that link Babylon in the book with Jerusalem. There's some hint of that. And they'll say that prophecies of the fall of Babylon are actually about the fall of Jerusalem. It makes some sense, doesn't it, when you think about it? So preterists will read the book as a sort of commentary on that past event of the fall of Jerusalem. There are some preterists, I mean, there are as many interpretations of Revelation as there are people, so I'm bunching them together and making broad generalizations here. But there are some preterists who will interpret it slightly different and identify Babylon more with Rome rather than Jerusalem. So they would interpret it as a prophecy of the fall of the Roman Empire. But essentially the viewpoint is the same. Revelation is prophesying, they say, about a past event in space-time history and should be looked at entirely in that light. Now let's look at the other approaches first before I attempt to give you some kind of analysis and of the strengths and weaknesses of these different strategies for coping with the book. So that's the preterist approach. The second major way of handling Revelation 6 onwards is called the futurist approach. This interprets the book as if it was all about a period of final crisis before the return of Christ. It's all about this final crisis just before the second coming. So in the futurist reading of Revelation, we're not looking so much at the past as in the preterist approach. Everything is focused on the future events which will precede and lead up to the great second coming of Christ and the judgment day. So if you're a futurist, you're not really looking here for things of immediate relevance to us in the present day. But someday, soon, as we enter the last days, it will become relevant. At least many futurists seem to think that those last days are imminent and almost on us right now. So you'll read a futurist commentator and all of Revelation points to, you know, the next 10 years as being the moment when it will happen. Which is quite amusing when you read a futurist commentary from 1850. Then there's a third approach, which is called the historicist approach. The historicist approach. Now, it's easy to get that confused, isn't it, with preterism, because it sounds like they're both to do with the past. History, historicism. But they are slightly different. So whereas preterism sees the book as focused particularly on one great event in the past, either the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of Rome, a historicist has a wider canvas, a wider view of history. So the historicist account sees in the visions of Revelation 6 to 18 the chronological development of church history. So as the picture unfolds in Revelation, the various sequences of visions, plagues, bowls, angels, etc., what we're looking at there is an outline of the great eras and epochs of church history as they go along the last 2,000 years. So if you read a historicist commentator, they'll try to identify particular historical events with characters and events in John's visions. This way of handling the book of Revelation was very popular, particularly in the Reformation. It's a great time of upheaval and turmoil. Do you know what the catalyst for it was? What was it that led people in the 16th and 17th centuries to start seeing Revelation as more immediately applicable to their historical circumstances? Have you any idea? Why would you start doing that? Why did they start reading it in that sort of way? Do you know? No? Sorry?
Lots of martyrs.
Lots of martyrs. Yes, that's right. Who were they martyred by? Go on, Rome, the Catholic Church. That's right. And so what did Martin Luther do? This is the big move that changes everyone's view of Revelation. Martin Luther says the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay, so that then you can start seeing Revelation in a slightly different way. If church history has been developing like this, and now we have the Antichrist killing the saints for standing firm for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, well, then that gives us a kind of map for the rest of the book as well. We can see what's going to happen in the future too. So that's a major moment in the understanding of Revelation. Saying that the Pope is the Antichrist of Revelation fuels this whole school of thought. So the historicists start looking very closely at Revelation for events in the church and world history. And that starts them looking for clues in the future as well. What's going to happen to this new Protestant movement as it breaks away from the grip of the Antichrist? What's the Antichrist going to do next? Well, you can see why that would be quite a popular and compelling way of reading the book in such an unstable era, when it did seem as if the world had been turned upside down and might be on the brink of a major catastrophe, especially with the wars of religion in the middle of the 17th century. And this way of approaching the book was indeed very popular. Commentators can easily be found who'll be happy to show you why every prophecy of Revelation has been fulfilled so far, except one or two things which are left to happen in the immediate future, in this generation. And then the second coming will come. So we've got preterists. Am I going too fast? We've got preterists so far who look at the past. Futurists who think it's all about some future period. And historicists who think it's about the whole spread of history. The last major movement in Revelation studies is called the idealist approach. Thanks, Kerry. The idealist approach, that's where we're up to. This interprets Revelation 6 to 18 quite differently and a bit less exactly than the other approaches. Rather than always identifying specific events or people with the characters and events in the book, idealism looks for the ideas, the general principles of spiritual warfare that are embodied in the text. So, you still with me? So for the idealists, there may be several incarnations of the Antichrist and the dragon and the whore. It doesn't just refer to one particular person or time or event. It could have multiple fulfillments throughout history. Obviously, there are some specific events in Revelation. So idealists would agree that chapters 19 to 22, for instance, are clearly about the specific events of the end of history, sometime in the future. But generally, an idealist would look for the principles or ideas which are portrayed for us in John's cartoonish science fiction-like visions. Well, let's think about how we can illustrate all these different approaches to the book. Let's see what they do with one chapter, shall we? Let's look at Revelation 13. Do you want to turn to that, Revelation 13? The famous chapter about the beast. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Then let's skip on to the verse 16. There's another beast. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, what are we going to do with that? What would the different schools of thought that I just outlined, what would they make of this? How does it find its fulfillment? Well, a preterist would see in the beast the persecution of Christians by the Roman Emperor, or the Roman Empire, and the whole machinery of imperial power arraigned against Christians in the first century. That's what a preterist would see here. A futurist would see a future Antichrist figure who is yet to arrive. We haven't seen him yet. The man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that's what a futurist would see here. A historicist, of course, would see a vivid picture of Pope Benedict or some other pope. Probably one of the popes of the Reformation persecuting Luther and Calvin and the others. Although, of course, Roman Catholic historicists would naturally reject that and identify the beast with Martin Luther. So it goes both ways, doesn't it? And what would an idealist do? Well, an idealist would read this and would think of the state persecuting machinery, state persecuting power, whenever and wherever it rises to threaten God's people and hinder the spread of the gospel. And that might happen throughout history in many different places around the world. Did you see how a different approach might handle each different text in different ways? So it makes it quite difficult to unravel. Now, obviously, there are some quite huge generalizations in all that. I can't possibly do justice to all the nuances and complexities of these different approaches to Revelation in just one session this morning. But you'll probably come across all of these sorts of ideas as you look in the commentaries and listen to talks and talk to people in your group. There'll be people in our groups with all these sorts of views, or who've come across these kind of views and are looking for some help on it. So it's a great idea, I think, if we are at least vaguely familiar with these ideas. And even if we can't give them, even if the people we talk to don't give them these names, if we can spot what kind of interpretation they're working with, that might help us to talk to them about it. So that's what other people do with Revelation 6 to 18. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to cope with it? Are we going to be preterists, or futurists, or historicists, or idealists, or what? Should we have a straw poll? Anyone here kind of... we probably can't identify you strongly with one, but anyone sort of tempted to be a preterist? Do you think that's quite a good approach? John is there, yeah? Andy, are you kind of vaguely? No? John's on that kind of route? Good. David Field, I think, is a preterist who's going to do our weekend away, so it is a sensible, scholarly option. No, you're not allowed to be an eclectic yet. anyone tempted to be a futurist? No futurists. Okay, you've not been reading Left Behind and The Late Great Planet Earth and stuff like that. I loved all that stuff when I was a teenager. I've burnt it now, of course. Anyone tempted to be a historicist? No one's tempted to be a historicist. So you're all idealists? Okay, you're all kind of on that. And who wants to be different and be an eclectic? You're a pretero idealist. I like that. Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, let's think about it. How can we... I think it's right, actually, to be an eclectic, because there are... I think all those different approaches have something in them. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive, so that we have to choose one tightly at the expense of another. So how can we mix them together and see the best of all four worlds? I think the best way to start is if we start from an idealist perspective first. So the images in Revelation, the pictures, the numbers and all of this, do find multiple fulfillments. They embody a general pattern of how life is for Christians in a hostile pagan world. And I think futurists are, of course, right when they point at least to the end of the book and see there the goal to which the world is heading, the second coming, the consummation of God's plan in the new heavens and the new earth. There are some things which will undoubtedly take place in the final crisis as the world draws to a close. So there's some truth in that. Of course, ultimate fulfillment in that final time of crisis doesn't mean that we can't see fulfillments of the same pattern of things in earlier times and events. So I think it's possible to have both a general pattern and a particular embodiment of that pattern in the general final winding up of the world. In that same way, I think preterists are undeniably right to see that Revelation must be interpreted within its first century context. As we've already seen, it's directed to those real people in real churches in the first century and to their concrete historical circumstances. The symbols in the book will have had some kind of meaning to those people, those first readers of Revelation. And we need to pay particular attention to that aspect of things, even if we can also discern future, later fulfillments of the imagery that's here. And I guess there is a grain of truth, at least in the historicist approach, in that we are somewhere along the timeline of church history. There will be a message for us in the 21st century in this book, because God gave us scripture to prepare us and equip us for today, until the last day. Do you think we ought to close the South Transept door, or are people still coming over from St. Andrew's? Okay. So the symbols and visions of Revelation represent a repeated pattern. That pattern did have a concrete realization in the first century life of those seven churches. It also has its ultimate fulfillment in the last days before the end of time. And it has some kind of embodiment in the here and now as well. So I think there's some merit in taking the best insights of all these different approaches to the book and combining them. Not because I'm just an Anglican and I like to compromise, but because I think there are important truths in each of these approaches which has been safeguarded by that tradition of interpretation, and we can learn from and benefit from those even as we criticise them and critique them. I'm going to pause there and ask if you've got any questions. I'm anticipating that you might, or comments. The fact that Revelation really supports American foreign policy in the Middle East. Yes. Yeah. The question was, Debbie's basically inviting me to comment on American foreign policy in the Middle East and how Revelation has influenced that. I mooted the idea in a room full of Americans about a month ago. It didn't, no. No, one of them didn't talk to me for the rest of the day. there are a lot of... I'm not going to talk about American foreign policy. I could, but I'm not going to, because that's not what this session's for. But obviously there's a big evangelical movement in America, and a lot of them are influenced by a futurist approach. That's the big one, I think. They see a futurist approach, so they see a role for Israel in the last days. And they see the refounding of the State of Israel in 1948 as a key moment, signalling that we're almost there at the end. Some people were rather disappointed that the world didn't end in 1998, 50 years after that, you know, 7 times 7, and then the Jubilee year after the refounding of Israel. I was one of those. I wish the world had ended then. It would have been great. Be in the new heaven and the new earth now. But they do that kind of thing, that they try and work back from the refounding of Israel. And so they really want to support Israel in many ways because of the way they see it fitting in with the last days and that sort of thing. There's a lot of this is mixed up with views of the millennium, views of the rapture, and tribulationism and dispensationalism, all of which we haven't got time to go into. But I've done a little glossary of all these terms if you feel a bit puzzled by that. And I'll hand that, we'll have that later, which will give you some idea of what's millennialism and dispensationalism and all that kind of stuff. Well, no, but they would say it's something. It could be the Gog and Magog, gathering for battle and that kind of thing. It's all mixed up with Ezekiel and Daniel and Romans 9-11 and that as well. So it's not just based on Revelation solely, and it's all quite complicated. And don't talk about it in a room full of Americans. That's just my personal experience. Kerry. I haven't told you to ask me a question, have I? Just to... The dating. Yes. You remember John Robinson, J.A.T. Robinson, who wrote Honest to God? Terrible liberal book, leading to the downfall of the Church of England. Anybody here? hello, Archbishop. He was actually a very conservative biblical scholar, and he wrote a very seminal work on the dating of the New Testament, which shows, I think, pretty convincingly in most respects, that all of the New Testament must have been written before A.D. 70, because there's no real mention of A.D. 70, and you would expect that, wouldn't you? You know, the temple gets destroyed and flattened. The land of Israel is totally taken over by the Romans in a way that just even before that was unknown. The zealots are destroyed. You would expect somebody in the New Testament, Christians, to say, there you go, God's judgment on you for destroying your Messiah. But nobody does that. So Robinson concludes from that and other things that the whole of the New Testament, including Revelation, was written before AD 70. And so a preterist would be quite happy about that because they think it's all about AD 70. That would tend to that sort of view. Others look at Revelation and the language that's used there and some of the stuff that you can read as about the Roman Empire and say that it looks more like the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, not Nero, who's a bit earlier, but the Emperor Domitian in about the late 80s, 90s of the first century. It sounds more like that sort of time. And the situation in the churches, the level of persecution and that sort of thing. And the differentiation between Jews and Christians becoming stronger. It doesn't really happen until later on in the century. So you'll find people who will take both those views, pre-AD 70 or about 90. Both are possible. I don't know. I'm pretty convinced about the AD 70 thing and John Robinson's view from every other book in the New Testament, but I'm not sure on Revelation. So I think it's tricky. Does anyone else have any wisdom on that? Was anyone there? Did anyone see a first edition? Yes. Yeah. That's right. Exactly. So Nero's persecution was quite localized to Rome. It didn't go across the whole empire. But then what's going on in Revelation 2 and 3? I mean, is it persecution spread across the whole Roman world? Or is it some are doing all right, some are having a hard time in Pergamum, particularly Pergamum, but there isn't that same sense in every church that it's a wide-scale, you know, all-out persecution like we do get later on under other emperors. So, and Domitian was a real hard nut and hated us. So, yeah, there's something to be said for both those views. Any other points or questions on that before we move on? When am I supposed to stop? 12:15. No? Happy? Well, you're not happy, but content so far. Okay, well, I just want to say a few more things about the symbols and the pictures in Revelation before we finish this kind of overview of the book. The first thing I want to say is to echo the quotes that I put on the handout from Vern Poythress, who's another scholar from America, but a good one. Revelation is a picture book, he says, not a puzzle book. Don't try to puzzle it out. Don't become preoccupied by isolated details. Rather, become engrossed in the story. Praise the Lord. Cheer for the saints. Detest the beast. Long for the final victory. I think that's great. That should be our general approach to Revelation. Poythress's commentary is excellent, by the way. It's called The Returning King, and it's available free on the internet. I'll put a link to it on the Central Focus website, or you can search for it. It's highly recommended. Paul Barnett, of course, is good as well, the one I recommended to you before the summer. I don't recommend that everybody buys these big fat commentaries, by the way. They can be very expensive and overly detailed for our purposes. So, you know, this one by Beale is excellent, but it's full of Greek and Latin and Hebrew and stuff, and you won't need that. I'll read it. Elspeth's reading it. Maybe one or two others are, but we don't think we all need to read that. This one by Osborne, Grant Osborne, who's a good Revelation scholar. Well, I don't recommend this either because he's an Arminian premillennialist. And if you know anything about me, you'll know that in my book that's not a good thing. Anyway, back to that quote from Revelation, Vern Poythress. Do you see what he's saying in the quote on the sheet? He's saying that the best way to understand the latter half of Revelation is not to get too immersed in all the details, but to appreciate the storyline and the big picture that's being painted here. He wants us to get involved in it, feel the tension and the drama of it, to see ourselves in the story almost. Because actually, we are in the story. We are the saints, longing for the return of the King, tempted to give up or compromise, needing the strength and the encouragement that a God's eye view of the world and our present struggles will bring. So Poythress is right. Our first impulse with Revelation's imagery and numbers and visions has to be to just take a step back and feel the force of it. It's slightly counterintuitive, against our inclinations for us to do that, especially at St. Helens. See, we're used, I think, to digging in straight away to all the details of a passage and then working outwards from that to get an understanding of the big picture. But with Revelation particularly, we need to go the other way. We need to look at the big picture first and then work out what the details are. Now again, don't misunderstand me. Let me say that I think details are important. Every word of God is flawless. All scripture is God-breathed, every last word. But being sensitive to the genre, the way in which John has actually written his book with those words, the way in which the Spirit has given it to us, means that we've got to be sensitive to the broad sweep of what's going on, because that's what you do with apocalyptic literature like this. But what about those details? What about those details? How can we go about unlocking their secrets, so to speak, or decoding them? Well, I think there have been a few obvious mistakes that people have made in doing that. So it's good for us just to look at that before we finish. First thing, as I've said this already, I don't think we need to start going around digging up ancient Thyatira or Sardis, either literally or metaphorically. Some commentaries spend far too long discussing the ruins of ancient Ephesus and the water supply at Laodicea that they don't actually pay sufficient attention to what's in the actual text itself. Now, don't get me wrong on that. Again, I don't think that there's nothing to learn, some interesting and important things, some archaeology. I think it's important. But we do believe, I think, that the Bible itself is sufficient for its own interpretation, that God, by his Spirit, can help us to gain a sufficient and saving knowledge of his revealed word without taking a trip to the British Museum or a holiday to the Turkish mainland. So we mustn't let outside influences like that have too much of a say in our interpretation of the Bible, especially if it takes our eyes off the text itself in front of us. And one reason I say that is that it is possible to so bamboozle our groups with data from the ancient world and to overwhelm them with all the historical facts and figures about these seven cities of Revelation that we can effectively take the Bible out of their hands. Because people start to feel they have no chance of understanding God's word because they're not expert scholars or archaeologists like you are. Whereas we need to always be pointing people back constantly to the text of Scripture itself and to God the Holy Spirit who breathed it out. He is the vital and irreplaceable tool, if you like, for understanding the Bible. Of course, the other great mistake that's often made is to interpret the details of Revelation using not archaeology but current affairs. That is, using the newspaper to interpret Scripture and finding the events of today prophesied in great detail in these pages. So, you know, anybody who really knows Revelation knows that Osama bin Laden is the beast, New York is Babylon, and 666 is, well, you know, you can get anyone's name to equal 666 if you translate it into Aramaic and then into Greek and then back into English and make A equal 1 and B equal 2, etc. I actually did work out my own name as getting to 666 or 616 is the textual variant. I can do that as well. It's easier to make William Taylor into the beast. he is, of course, William Thomas Taylor, And if you take, if you don't make it a double L in the middle, which is a textual variant on the original name of William, then he's got six letters in his first name, six in the middle, and six in the surname. So there you go. I recommend you don't say that to William Sawyers. Well, maybe you should try it out. Tell him, you're the beast, we're wary of you. Anyway, I think, you know, all of that is just a big distraction. Sorry, William. And anyone else who's listening called William. Okay, so all of that is really a big distraction. Okay, you'll see that in the commentaries. I think it's a big distraction. Revelation isn't really a code book or a puzzle book for us to decipher like that against the backdrop of our own day. As if, I mean, what is the implication of that? It's saying that 2006 is the most important date in the entire history of the world, and that Western Europe and America are the most important countries. They're of special concern to God above every other part of the world, regardless of the fact that most of God's people are elsewhere in the world and are suffering great persecution in those parts of the world. So let's not privilege our own time and our own culture and today's events when we're understanding this book. Let's not privilege archaeology over the text of Scripture or interpret it against a particular geopolitical grid, whether it's neoconservative, neocon, or libcon, or aircon, or whatever. So how do we understand the symbols and the language of Revelation? Well, it won't be a surprise to you when I say that there is nothing better than the Bible for understanding the Bible. If you've been in Central Focus for any length of time, you'll know that I'm a big fan of reading whole books of the Bible, whole chunks of Scripture in one go. So when we studied Ephesians, we read the whole thing out, didn't we, at the beginning and the end of every term, and in our slob groups and stuff as well. You know Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from Elephant and Castle in the last century, or the 19th century? He once said of John Bunyan, you know, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you pricked him anywhere, you'd find his blood was bibline. In other words, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress ate, drank, slept, lived, and breathed the Bible. He had the Bible in his blood, so to speak, so that every page of a work like Pilgrim's Progress simply drips with allusions and quotations and images and metaphors taken from Scripture. Why do I mention that? Well, it's because we need to be the same as John Bunyan, if we're going to understand Revelation, because the Apostle John's blood is also bibline. So the single most important book to have on your shelf for unlocking Revelation is not Grant Osborne, and it's not even Greg Beale, as fantastic as a commentary that is. The most important book, the best book for unlocking Revelation, is the Old Testament. Brian's going to demonstrate that for us in a bit more detail in our next session. But you'll notice all the way through Revelation, there are Old Testament allusions. So the more we know our Bibles as a whole, books like Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, we'll understand more of what John is doing with that kind of stock imagery and the language from those books. So I want to finish my overview of Revelation now this morning with an appeal. I want us to keep reading Scripture, all of it, this term, not just Revelation. Because that really will be the best thing we can do to understand Revelation. It's no coincidence that this is the last book in the Bible. In a very real sense, we need to know and be familiar with the other 65 books before we get to this final shining capstone at the end. Because Revelation looks forward, obviously, to the future, but it does so with constant reference to the past. Not just to the historical past and to the great events of salvation history, like the cross and the resurrection, but to the literary past, to the deposit of sacred literature given to God's people over the course of the centuries in this book, the Bible. John takes all of that, and amazingly, without ever directly quoting a single verse, without ever saying, as it is written in Isaiah, or something like that, John manages to clock up anywhere between, what do the scholars say, somewhere between 200 and 700 allusions to the Old Testament, without ever quoting it directly once. So read the Bible. Know the Bible. Love the Bible. And the more we do that, the clearer revelation will become. Do you have any questions? We've got a minute or two before I hand over to Brian.
How many times would you like us to read the Bible?
At least 100 before the start of the term. I mean, it used to be the case that evangelicals were known for reading the Bible once a year. Three and a half chapters a day will do that for you. Has anyone ever done that? I mean, maybe I shouldn't ask you. There are Central Focus leaders who've never read the whole Bible. I know because I've asked some of them, and I think that's amazing. How can you not? How can you? I mean, we're evangelical, so we've signed up in advance to obey what we find in this book. Aren't you curious to know what you signed up for? I mean, some of you are lawyers. Don't you read the small print? So, I mean, at least curiosity should make you want to read it. I'm not going to ask if everyone here has read the whole Bible. But if you haven't, oh, come on, have a go. It's great. You don't know what you're missing. I'm not going to put it on you as a legalistic thing, but, you know, it's brilliant. And it's our book. So just, I'm not going to give you a figure. Just keep going. Keep reading it. Claire. Then Jeremy. You think Barnett's a bit brief on that, really? Is Poitras is quite brief as well. Well, it's difficult to know that one that's good on that without being dodgy on everything else. You know, I produced a note deliberately as a kind of concentration of all the commentaries that I read, and we discuss it in all the slob leaders discuss it, and we revise it, and then in the group, the leaders will do it and we'll revise it again before it goes out to everybody. So those notes are poured over, and they're an executive summary, really, of everything. So I hope they'll be good enough. Stott, that's right. Yes, John Stott has written a book called What Christ Thinks of the Church. Right. You might get it on eBay or something like that. Right. John Telford, manager of Wesley Owen Bookshop in Wigmore Street in the West End, will get you a copy if you'd like one. Mount, the New International Commentary on the New Testament, is a good commentary. He's a premillennialist, so I wouldn't want to recommend it for everything, but I think it's a good solid commentary. I'm not sure it's got as much detail as Claire's after on the letters. Dick Lucas's sermons were good. We'll have those, and we'll also have, there was a whole sermon series on Sunday morning in the past couple of years or so, past few years, on it, which we're going to put onto one MP3 CD to flog to you at amazing bargain prices. Okay, we're going to have a 2-minute break in a moment so we can stretch our legs before Brian. Jeremy, last question.
I found it hugely useful to read the whole of Revelation one go.
You're not dreading it anymore, you're just fearful. Okay, that's good. I think that's all. How long did it take you to read the whole book?
A couple of hours,
an hour and a half. I reckon I can do 15 chapters an hour, just reading without hard study, you know, just to get the feel. Yes, you can listen to it as well. I've put a link to a place on the web where you can listen to it for free. You can listen to the ESV being read out for free, chapter at a time. Or you can buy CDs with the ESV read out, and it's great. I use that every day. It's really helpful to do that. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this book and hears them to keep them. Okay, we've got just 2 minutes, please. Not any longer than that, just to stretch your legs. Dick would make you touch the sky and touch your toes. Stretch. Brian's up next with the next session.